ancient Christian faith is brought to bear on issues prevalent in modern culture. I'm one of the co-hosts of the show, Father Wesley Walker, and I just wanted to introduce what it is that we're doing this week. We are playing audio and video of Dr. David Bentley Hart from a book study that he engaged in at St. Benedict's Anglican Catholic Church in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. And the topic for the discussion is his book, That All Shall Be Saved, a book about universal salvation. Dr. Hart hardly needs any introduction. He is currently a collaborative scholar at Notre Dame and the author of many wonderful and well-known books, including Atheist Delusions, Doors of the Sea, The Experience of God, That All Shall Be Saved, and Tradition and Apocalypse. I do feel at the outset that we should provide a little bit of a caveat, which is namely that we as the sacramentalists don't necessarily endorse everything that Dr. David Bentley Hart has written or even says in these episodes. That said, we think he is a brilliant theological mind who definitely deserves our engagement, and so we hope these episodes will be edifying to you. The moderator for the discussion is Father Robert Hart. He is Dr. Hart's older brother. He is also the rector of St. Benedict's Anglican Church there in Chapel Hill. If you're ever in the Raleigh-Durham area or the surrounding area, I would really encourage you to check out St. Benedict's and what they have going on there. We wanted to extend a big thank you to Father Hart and to his curate, Deacon Nicholas Harrelson at St. Benedict's, for all the work that they did in putting on these events with Dr. Hart and for their generosity in sharing the audio and video with us. We also, of course, wanted to thank Dr. Hart for his willingness to spend time with all of us answering our questions and making sure that we understand his work even better. If you'd like to support us here at the Sacramentalist Podcast, we would love for you to follow us on social media, either on Facebook or Twitter. We have a lively Facebook discussion group that we'd love for you to join as well. You can subscribe to us on YouTube and or wherever it is that you get your podcasts. And finally, we are on Patreon. For just $5 a month, you can sign up to join the Communion of Patreon Saints. We give our members a number of perks, including access to our Discord community, which is a group of like-minded people who are all interested in growing in theological understanding. And so we'd love to have you as a part of that community. So without further ado, here's Dr. David Bentley Hart and Father Robert Hart discussing That All Shall Be Saved.
Well, since the recording is going and people will be able to catch up at any time, we might as well go ahead and begin. I want to say...
Bob.
Yes.
Oh, Bob.
Yeah, I'm here. Can you hear me?
Quick question for you.
Yeah.
Just a trivia question for you. Who plays lead guitar on Taxman?
Paul McCartney. Think Damn I wouldn't it. Know that?
Yeah.
Darn right I know that stuff. Come on.
Okay.
I hope you saw my video of me playing Toccata and Fugue in D minor.
I did, yes. I was just trying to... I just assumed you...
Yeah, I know it was Paul. I grew up thinking it was George, but it was Paul. Well, actually, all right.
No, the walrus was Paul, but yeah, okay.
There you go.
Yeah, there you go.
Well, now that everybody has discovered that we're Beatles fans, you know, we'll never be able to.
Yeah, I've made such an effort to hide that over the years.
Yes, Well, your dog says they seem somehow necessary. Or did you say that?
No, I don't remember.
All right. Well, now to get to some serious stuff. And, you know, when we get to meditation two in your book,
yeah,
I think that's where the real hard work was done to clear away what I've been calling the cobwebs.
There's an original metaphor for you.
Yeah, I know. I very much appreciate, you know, the philosophical, ethical, moral argument of the first meditation. I find that the people who are ardent in rejecting the notion of the apokatastasis are not moved or influenced by that argument, unless we also deal with what you dealt with in the second meditation, which is the Bible and doctrine, the apologetical work, because that's people, what they pay attention to.
And people do tend to take the Bible seriously, and I admit.
I certainly have no objection to people taking the Bible seriously, but I was discussing this whole subject with someone a few months ago through email, and after I discussed the same topic that you address as the original Greek New Testament and the Hebrew, you know, the words Aeonius and Olam, and talking about, he said, well, I only rely on the Bible instead of secondary sources like you do. And I thought, now we've gotten to a point where people look at a discussion of the Bible in its original languages, the one thing that can't be a secondary source source. His new international version is the Bible.
Yeah, I'm afraid the Greek New Testament is now a secondary source that has to measure up to the New International. Yeah, but I mean, that's not really the problem, is it? Because the New International itself, though it's, you know, I like to say it is the Bible in the same way that West Side Story is Romeo and Juliet. even in the New International version, if you read it without prejudice and without the weight of centuries of theological expectation pressing your head down into the page, it doesn't want for most of the universalist formulations that are there. It tries to there are many things that it very dishonestly mistranslates, you know, in keeping with evangelical doctrine. The first edition was especially egregious in that regard. And it is the most popular English language Bible among evangelicals, more so even than the King James. But it's also the case that many of the points that people focus on, even when they're talking about the biblical evidence, aren't nearly as significant as they think they are. Part of it is, of course, they're reading through translations, but the points I made, for instance, on the word Aeonius, well, those were made simply in keeping with about two centuries of biblical scholarship regarding Septuagintal uses and Second Temple Judaism and certain ambiguities in the New Testament regarding what was, as Andrew Louth recently said, a word whose meaning is vague up until about the 6th or 7th century in usage, 7th century, the Christian era, that is. But it only actually bears on one verse, you know, from Matthew 25. So it's not actually a hugely central issue in the sense that there are no descriptions in the New Testament of Aeonius suffering. You know, they're simply not there. But, you know, it's also the case that what I've usually found needs to be disentangled in people's mind, the language of hell has to be obviously divided into its proper into its proper originals. I mean, obviously the Gehenna, the Gehinnom of Christ's preaching is almost certainly a figure taken from Isaiah and Jeremiah. Now, it's also part of the early and emerging rabbinic tradition, but Christ is just a little too early in history for us to read back securely all the different rabbinical turns that the idea of the Gehenna would take. But even there in later rabbinic tradition, the notion of it as a place of eternal suffering is not the common one. Hillel, the school of Hillel, and is of course the most important and the greatest of the generation of the early generation of the rabbinical tradition after Christ, Akiva, is the one who laid it down that the Gehenna is a could be understood as post-mortem suffering, but only for 11 months.
Yes.
But in the case of Christ, I mean, we're dealing with something altogether different. In the case of Christ, it really is the case that most of what we take to be eschatological language is securely situated by him within the lifetimes of some of his hearers. Much of it has to do with intra-historical events, and much of it is using the language of the prophets in exactly the way the prophets did. The Gehenna is a place where body and soul, that is body and life, together can be destroyed, where fire and worms destroy corpses. And it's an image of intra-historical catastrophe. And there's a reason why it's matched with images of furnaces, and other means of destruction. But that's not all the language you have, obviously in Christ's teachings as well. There's a language of not getting into the party. It sounds quite grim in translation, the outer darkness, especially since outer darkness has come to modern English here, sounds a little worse than it did in the 17th century. It's dark outside, it's night, there's a party going on inside, and you're outside grinding your teeth because you're envious of those who got into the party when the kingdom came and you didn't, And then there are images of imprisonment and chastisement, except that those are explicitly images of that are limited in term. You don't get out until the debt is paid. And as anyone who knows the way debtors' prisons work, the debt is paid. I mean, it's a negotiated period of imprisonment that one has to be bought out of according to certain agreed fiduciary and other products.
It's a picture of temporal, not eternal imprisonment.
Yeah. But let me say one thing about the issue of the word aeonius. There's nothing in my book or in the critical apparatus of my translation of the New Testament that's especially novel in this regard. New Testament scholars for years and historians of early Christianity and of Second Temple Judaism have been aware that this language is used in a context in which there aren't clear distinctions being made between the use of the word to mean, just simple temporal duration is actually the last issue. It's whether or not it refers to an eternal state beyond this world, above it, in the sense of in the divine eon, which in the metaphysics of the time ultimately is not still not God's eternity. It's the heavenly ivum of angels and souls and stars who don't suffer corruption, or whether it refers to the age of the world to come. And of course, there's evidence even in the Bible in which the same pericope in Mark and Matthew appears. On the one hand, is using the term aeonios, and in the other, speaking of in the age to come, that is, a sin of the that can't be forgiven in the age to come, can't be pardoned. And this amphiboly, this ambiguity in Christian usage persists pretty well up into the early fourth century, both in the Greek and in the sort of the Syriac reading of the Greek in the East Syrian and West Syrian traditions. And you see it even in the Nicene Creed, because the Nicene Creed adapted the language of the Apostles' Creed, and when you get to the end of the Apostles' Creed, the Zoe Aeonios, taken from John in the Nicene Creed, is iso tumulontos aeonos, you know, the age to come, and the two concepts are interchangeable. And you know, F.D. Morris in the 19th century. I have to say, what I'm hesitating to say is, I have to say now is, this is one of those places where I and N.T. Wright are in agreement. And you know, and most of the arguments to the contrary on that one, you know, most of the critiques of that have shown up have been tautologies. They've been, well, we can show that the word aeonios here in regard to this targum, or you know, even then, which isn't in Greek, or in regard to this or that usage, means eternal. But all they're saying is it's always been translated that way. You know, it's the same circle. As I quite often, a word will be used, well, say in Philo, when he uses the word aeonios, there's plenty of ambiguity. Sometimes he uses it to mean a long time, sometimes he means a lifetime.
Well, you specifically,
but he also, Josephus uses it to describe a period of 11 years.
Well, you specifically mentioned John Chrysostom,
oh, yeah,
using the word aeonios to describe the reign of Satan over this world, precisely in order to emphasize its transience. Yeah, and it would seem to me that begs the question, if the New Testament writers were trying to say that this punishment is eternal, would they not have used a word like adios or
aedios? Well, it's not even that. I mean, I think there's not even a real, I mean, again, we're just talking about exactly one verse in Matthew 25, and aeonios there probably has the forensic meaning too of final. You know, in the sense of the final verdict in the court, you know, you enter and it's their life and colossus, and you know, the usual punishment of almost any criminal case in the ancient world was death. You know,
yeah. You know,
he stole a sandal, kill him. And what it just means is, you know, the final verdict, one is sent off into the light. But however you translate that verse, the notion that those who actually committed it to the page had some firm sense that they were talking about that Christ, when he spoke of Vodolam, of course, because Christ isn't speaking Greek anyway, is speaking Aramaic, which would give us much, you know, is specifically prophesying an eternal duration rather than speaking of that final verdict or what happens in the age to come, is simply to impose on the text far more specificity than the use of the word in general in the Bible allows, but not just warrants, but allows.
One of the things, I don't mean to divert from that, but one of the things that people objected to is, well, if you can't use it that way for eternal punishment, then how can you use it? How can you be firm about eternal life? And of course, my answer is that's because the teaching of eternal life is all connected to derived from the resurrection of Christ and immortality. So it doesn't in any way. To drop the word aeonios for life doesn't in any way diminish against the teaching all in Christ shall be made alive.
It's also, I mean, remember Origen, who was no mean master of Greek himself, and Gregory of Nyssa and others read it, you know, quite straightforwardly for them. Aeonios means, you know, coming from the heavenly realm. Or of the age, you know, for Origen, but they saw all of these as fitting within an economy of metaphysical usage and usages, none of which touched upon the God who is beyond all ages. you know, the relationship, this still all within the horizon of the disposition of, and that's why, of course, at the end of on the Soul and Resurrection, and I think Macrina here has been given the role, and I think she really had, she was a brilliant teacher, obviously, but in the, she's also speaking for Origen as the teacher of Gregory, in a sense. You know, which she reads 1 Corinthians 15 as speaking in a sense of, you know, these sages, of those, you know, Christ comes to, you know, when the world is renewed, then those who have died, or but that ultimately, you know, there's a telos, a third, that takes us beyond the economy of ages altogether. And we don't think this way. We're not ancient people. We don't have a metaphysics of time like this, of chronos and the aeon and the hypereonian, you know, we just don't think that way. So we have a hard time following what's going on. And again, this isn't even all that important because we're still just dealing with one ambiguous verse. Over against that, okay, there might be one verse in the Apocalypse that has to be dealt with. There's one badly translated, because badly written, verse in 2 Thessalonians that doesn't and neither of them says anything about eternal suffering.
It says everlasting destruction in the King James, which doesn't really make sense.
Right. Alethros. And alethros in Paul's own language is used as a word for a healing destruction when he talks about handing someone over to the Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that the spirit can be saved. So, I mean, these words don't have the sort of absolute valence we think they do because we get them through translation. But when I talk about, you know, before getting on to the others, the eschatological language in general, this, you know, discrimination between, I think one sentence I remember from the book I wrote is that the eschatological discrimination between heaven and hell is the crucifixion of history, while the final universal restoration of all things is the Easter of creation.
That's how you wind up the second meditation.
Right. And I think that sums up on the Soul and Resurrection by Gregory. It's also, in a sense, condenses a long argument in Bulgakov. But it's the claim that the eschatological language has to be able to synthesize all the theological claims of the New Testament, including a very large number of universalist statements, into a single theological picture without evasion or contradiction. And, you know, so you have to then start to making distinctions. There's an imminent eschatology in much of John's gospel. Some deny that, but they shouldn't. Because for John, you know, there really is a sense in which the judgment and the resurrection all occur on the cross. You know, that the cross is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the last day, and now all has been accomplished. And all that remains is just the inexorable unfolding of that, which will be an age to come or an age above. It's very difficult in John because, of course, you know, there is the sort of merging of the horizons, the sort of heavenly horizon above, the end of history ahead, and the way the two are sort of interwoven symbolically is not very easy to take apart. But there also you have to deal with the preterist readings of most of Christ's prophecies in the Synoptic Gospels, which really aren't about the end of time. I'm sorry, you know, that's just, it's right there on the page when he explicitly says these things will happen in the lifetime of some of his hearers. There's no real ambiguity there, what's being said.
Eon of the temple comes to an end.
Right, yeah, then you have to, you know, deal with Paul's understanding of the relation of church to Israel and God's eternal counsels and the eschatological grammar of the book of Revelation and all of that. But on the whole, I think that what you come away with is a vindication of what Gregory does, because he is able to synth. Now, admittedly, he doesn't include the apocalypse because he didn't regard it as scripture. Curiously enough, Origen thought the Book of Revelation could be admitted into the Bible, but only if it's read very, very allegorically.
You know, and it's important to understand that in the fourth century, it had not yet been considered part of the canon.
Oh, no, it didn't. It didn't establish itself in the canon in the East until the early fifth century. And that's why it doesn't appear in any of the literature. I mean, it appears in some daily prayers now, readings, but it's not part of the lectionary of the normal liturgical calendar. This always has raised a question, because before the modern age, the Bible wasn't a bound book that people carried around. It was the book that was read out during the Eucharist. And so if a book is not part of the liturgy, is it actually in the canon? And so, you know, in the Roman Catholic Church, it wasn't established technically, authoritatively, as part of the canon until the Council of Trent. So again, in the 17th century, it's never been officially the canon of the Orthodox. It's just a matter of habit more than anything else. So, anyway, that's a different issue. Gregory doesn't deal with that, but he is able to synthesize all of the verses, because like Origen, he reads in terms of these different temporal and Aeonian economies, and tries in that way and succeeds in that way of showing how the, and let's be honest, I mean, the number of seemingly explicitly universalist claims made in the New Testament far outnumber anything that looks like a threat of an eternal hell. Now, there are threats of destruction, and you can read destruction as being absolute and annihilation, and then it kind of evens out. You have language of destruction in fire, in ovens, in furnaces, in the Gehenna, you know, to the point there even your flesh is eaten off the bone by insatiable and undying, which just means the worms are always there eating
the universalist passages. You list so many in a row in your book that it's everything between page 95 and 102. You're simply quoting the New Testament, where the New Testament
apparently that kind of went over someone's head. I remember the first review of the book that came out in First Things. Needless to say, there had already been an estrangement between me and that journal. But by Doug Farrow claimed that I made no scriptural arguments at all, and my only verse I quoted was the God, you know, the one that gives it the title, God wills that all shall be saved.
Well, let me say in the second meditation, you have successfully done two things. You have shown that the New Testament teaches universalism. It just does, especially even so in Christ shall all be made alive, and what you have said about the Greek in that also on other occasions. You have also shown that eternal punishment is not in the Bible.
Well, eternal suffering certainly isn't. If you imagine that some of the language is annihilationist, I don't see any reason to assume it is, because I think that, I honestly think that, you know, all this language of destruction that's part of the synoptic prophecies really does still have to do with the intra-historical question of being, you know, killed in this world, not.
Wow.
Yeah.
Good Friday and Easter. I mean,
yeah, but I mean, also just historical catastrophes and people being killed, and God's messengers or angels being these sort of the figures of those who are in a sense guiding the tourbillon of history you know, the storm is coming, and there are angels in that storm as well as devils, and people are going to die, and there, you know, this is an intra-historical judgment too, and some of the their corpses will be cast into the valley of Hinnom and burned and eaten by worms, just as Jeremiah. This is the very much, you know, Jesus is very much in the prophetic tradition in how he uses the imagery of the geography, but on the other hand, you have these statements, they're extraordinary in Paul, and then in the Pauline corpus as a whole. I mean, the pastoral epistles are just straightforwardly universalist. I don't see how anyone can read them. Just take them out. We don't know who the actual historical author was, someone in the Pauline tradition, which in the ancient world would have legitimated, say, well, these are the teachings, the writings of Paul, for some. But whatever you think of the pastoral epistles in any regard, they just explicitly, if that were all of the New Testament we had, there'd be no way of reading them as other than straightforward and unambiguous universalist documents. And yet we read right over them. And, I as you said last time, it's curious that universalism has to be on the defensive when it wasn't the case with Origen and Gregory and others, because, they had no problem seeing that they were actually drawing on what they took to be scriptural authority for the claims they were making. These weren't just dialectical claims. They were claims based on what they took to be.
Well, that begs a question that I think the ending of your second meditation, by everything you say about the gospel itself, of Jesus being tied into what this eschatological meaning is, his death, his resurrection, bringing about a certain imminence to eschatology. When we consider that all these fathers that we've mentioned, especially Gregory of Nyssa, of course, but that they were the ones who formulated the Nicene and Constantinopolitan and Chalcedonian Christology, would they not possibly have seen the idea of eternal hell as contradicting the Christology that they believed?
Well, I think that's definitely true for Gregory of Nyssa, because we have it laid out by him, right? That his Christology of the Totus Christus is that in assuming the nature, remember the word nature, physis, we tend to use it as a general designation for the abstract categories of attributes possessed by a certain kind. Mm-hmm. Okay, so human nature would just mean, those features of our shared humanity that make us different from giraffes and pine trees. And that's not quite what the word means in Greek, and it still wasn't in the fourth century. It actually also means the full race, lineage, derivation, kind, right? So for Gregory, the notion that Christ assumed human nature really means he assumed the whole race. And that's why he reads the first, and again, I think he's following Origen here quite clearly, but also why he reads the first creation account in Genesis as the eternal creation of reality, which is the first man who is also the first human being who's also the last human being, that is the body of Christ. Christologically, it would be impossible within that context, and I believe this is also true of Gregory Nazianzen, to say that Christ assumed human nature without saying that he assumed the totality of all humankind into the incarnation, and that therefore Christ himself, as the incarnate one, is not Christ apart from, is not really truly fully the God-man without the entirety of humanity being redeemed in his overcoming of death, sin. And so, so so much of origin has been lost as a result of the Fifth Ecumenical Council, but the hints we get, or this is, you know, again and again, this is his reading of John, that that in a sense you would also say all these things, the condemnation and, you know, the redemption, the forgiveness, the death of sin, the death of the old man, all of that's really been accomplished in Christ, and that the eschatological language of John, at least, points to the cross, not to just to a last judgment. Now, again, as I say, there's some who argue against that, like there's a scholar who very much wants to assimilate all the metaphysics of the New Testament in Paul and John and elsewhere to Stoicism, named Trosengberg, and he will argue that he wants the sort of the Stoic picture of a final ekpyrosis, and to say that John is always talking about a future, but I mean it's clearly not the case. I mean,
now is the judgment of this world.
Now is the prince. Now is the archon of this world. Yeah,
cast out.
So I mean, I honestly believe that 9/10 of the eschatology of the New Testament isn't really eschatology in the sense we've been taught to think about it. We simply inhabit a different intellectual, a different imaginative world. Again, as I say, we don't think in terms of the metaphysical structure of time as being divided into chronos, aeon, hyperaeon. You know, we just don't think that way, and consequently, we also don't think about history as a sort of enclosed cycle which comes to an end, and at that point is subsumed into the eternal, either in this vertical or horizontal sense, without clear division in how we should think of the two. I think, honestly, so much of later Christian tradition kind of missed the point that Origen got, you know, and that the Cappadocians, I think, well, I mean, it's like, you know, Gregory of Nyssa is interesting because he was just totally indifferent, apparently, to people knowing what he thought. You know, it's like that sermon he gave about slaveholding in 379, the Ecclesiastes sermon for Lent, is that everyone else was tended to be very judicious. They would try to encourage people to manumit as many slaves as possible and say, well, you know, it's good for your soul. It's a kind of Lenten discipline. Instead, Gregory is like denouncing them from, who are you to think that you can own the image of God? You know, this is just, it seemed to be part of his personality. And yet we're told, by what little biographical information we had, that he was a very gentle and soft-spoken man in other ways. So, mm-hmm. You know, who can say? But Gregory Nazianzen would always occasionally let his Originism slip. You know, he talks about the hell of fire that slips into good Katharevisa Greek and says, oh, of course, that he's talking to the more educated, using a somewhat more high-flown rhetoric. Think of these in a way more worthy of God, you know, understand the fire not as fire of retribution, but of correction. So you can see already that there's already the pressure of the picture that's emerging as definitely dominant, and also the sort of, I don't know, I tend to think regrettable tendency of late antique oratory, not just Christian, but this true pagan as well, that you had to create three levels of possible hermeneia. And so there's, you know, at the upper level, the most educated, those who are capable of understanding the, what Aristotle called the acrobatic teaching. Can understand, but then you know for others you had to put it in such a way that it would scare the people of a more brutish nature. Mm-hmm. You know, people have to be scared straight.
You mentioned so much about Origen, and I agree completely with the idea that he gets a bum rap.
To say the least.
He's
the man without whom there is absolutely no Christian theological or philosophical or even exegetical or spiritual tradition. They all come from him. He's the one who taught Christians how to read scripture, Christian exegesis. He gave them, the whole foundation of later orthodoxy is created by an intellectual. I mean, the whole intellectual foundation of Christendom. I mean, there are brilliant figures before Irenaeus is quite impressive and so on and so forth. But, you know, without Origen, nothing we know as the whole intellectual and spiritual heritage of later Christendom, of Christianity, is possible.
Yesterday we apparently somebody who does not have the courage to show up here and talk in your presence, but on his own blog was assuring us that the Fifth Council condemned him and condemned apocatastasis, and that the Fifth Council in doing this, gives him the chance to say what we believe is wrong, and that he is speaking for, quote, the Catholic, but he doesn't mean Roman. He's a
and yet there's church. Not a single genuinely respectable scholar of Christian doctrinal history who thinks that's true. I mean, I certainly know of none in the Orthodox and Catholic worlds
who think that's true.
Now, they may believe that somehow the tradition, certainly Catholic tradition, does have much stronger, because of course they have much bigger collection of divine doctrines. But I don't know of any good scholar who's unaware that the whole issue of the condemnations and of apocatastasis ton panton or whatever it is, did not come up at the Fifth Ecumenical. It simply was not addressed. The council had nothing to do with that. It had to do with a series of issues emanating from Antiochian theology of a very different kind, and that this was simply an imperial imposition on the record later because of a certain very stupid emperor had a certain hobby horse that he had been riding for a couple of years. And so, everyone knows that there was no actual conciliar, but even if you take the condemnation seriously, there's no blanket condemnation of universalism either. And again, I have to urge, I wouldn't care if there were.
Well, let me say
something. It would simply mean that the council.
If people want the details, they should read your article, Saint Origen, that First Things published before it became a rag.
It was already well on the way to raggedness at that
but
point.
But in the article, Saint Origen, you just come right out and point out that these condemnations were not part of the council. They were added later
without all the decent scholarly editions of the councils, including those that are officially the Ecumenical Patriarchate and the Orthodox Church mark those parts of the council as spurious. So it's not just me; it's the scholars employed by the Orthodox churches.
Now, you've never been contra mundum. You've always had other people saying same things. It's just you're the one that takes the hits. You're the lightning rod.
Kind of you to say. Well, I think I don't have anything more to say on that. If there are any, if we could, want to ask questions or have discussions. I mean, I think that meditation. I'll say this. Most Christians have a maddeningly fantastical notion of the early centuries of the church. They really would be shocked if they were confronted with the sort of things people believed, the sort of things they were talking about, the degree to which later doctrine as we know it wasn't established. I mean, for instance, Nick, and obvious, you know, Christians, you know, the New Testament has its devils and such in it, and HaShaitan, you know, the Satan and all that. But the whole story of the fall of Lucifer, for instance, that sort of confected out of three or four different sources in scripture, from Isaiah and Revelation and elsewhere, is unknown, say, to Justin Martyr. Right? Mm-hmm. Now, that's pretty late in early Christianity. Justin Martyr, when he talks about the fallen angels, he assumes, along with probably most of the Christians of his time, the story from the Book of Enoch, or Jubilees of Enoch, in which you know, the angels under the leadership of Mestima or Semyaza fell in the story told in Genesis 6 of the sons of God becoming enamored of the beauty of the daughters of men, and that there was this intra-historical angelic apostasy. But no one as yet had come up with the notion of an archangel named Lucifer who, you know, became.
Well, let's face it.
And and that's a simple detail of history that's easily established. And yet, if you point it out.
I think you could walk into the average, oh, say, evangelical church on any Sunday and quote Heaven and Hell by John Entwistle, and they think you're quoting scripture. That's the gospel.
Yeah, well, of course, with that baseline. It's very odd. It's a curious thing. I think in general, so much of what we presume, after a while, it gets sort of old hat, me dealing with Thomists. But Thomists are interesting because they, as a rule, actually just don't know the Bible. I mean, it's not, I'm not divulging any secrets here, okay? It's someone like Edward Fazer or whoever. They don't really know any biblical scholarship, but they also actually don't know the Bible very well. So, I mean, they will get upset if you tell them that, you know, because, of course, what most Thomists know is the system. And for them, that's just, you know, that is Catholicism and that is Christianity. Now, it's actually, you know, even in Roman Catholic tradition, it's actually just one school among many, which, you know, it's on many issues, it's completely rejected by, you know, Scotists or Lonerganians or Runarians or what have you, Communio crowd, the sort of raising the bastions generation. It's just one school among many. But they're the most fundamentalist among Catholic thinkers. And it's interesting, if they really were forced to immerse themselves in the actual language and history and religious speculation of the Second Temple period and of what's really going on in the New Testament, it would be a world so outlandish and offensive to them that they basically have to excommunicate Jesus.
I think some of them already.
Well, I mean, effectively, yeah. I mean, if you go around writing books defending capital punishment, then yeah, you've clearly excluded Jesus from your vision of Christian life, because, you know, his run-in with the whole capital punishment thing was not actually on the affirmative side. But all that said, so much of what we think is there in the New Testament isn't, and so much that we don't see is explicitly there.
Well, that's the value of your second. That's the apologetic value of your second meditation.
Yeah, although if I had been thinking in terms of convincing, I probably should have written a whole book just on that and laid out a lot more of the sort of, I mean, I, because my purpose in writing the book was a philosophical argument with seven steps. And that was just one of, that was a sort of exegetical excursus in order to forestall the scriptural, you said, well, but the Bible says, I said, well, no, it doesn't.
So but that's actually, where most of the arguments are. That's where most of the arguments are. That's where the cobwebs are. That's where the weeds are.
Well, except for those who think that if, yeah, or by extension in those who say that there is a doctrinal tradition, which the funny thing is the book has been completely American. I'll tell you this, speaking of the Orthodox world, things have changed very much since I became Orthodox back 30 odd years ago. In those days, it hadn't yet had this flood of ex-American white evangelicals with their special cultural politics and their understand and their very narrow understanding of what theology is or how you read the Bible. So, you know, the sort of the universalist option was just kind of very much abroad. I mean, there's no secret that Schmemann and Meyendorf were there on that side. And the whole, there has been whole generations of Russian thinkers who were, you know, who, and even then, you know, it's like even the saints like Silouan and Porphyrius and all that also pretty much think that, you know, there's the gates are never closed, right? And but now it's very, you know, in this country I get attacked by the convert community regularly. The funny thing is the reception's been very different in Greece. In fact, I have a part of a conference, it's a Zoom conference, because I'd rather get on a plane and go to Greece, because I haven't been for some years, you know. But the Greek Orthodox hierarchy, I mean, there are people of a kind of fundamentalist bent, but actually the book has been, you know, just not that controversial. They say, well, this is an undecided issue. And and you can see this in the sort of the older generation of Orthodox, like Andrew Louth's review. His only criticism is that he thinks I shouldn't be using Western philosophical tools, which I always hate that sort of argument. It's like there's not one, there's more than one way to skin a banana, you know. I would never skin a cat, but I mean, you know, to peel a banana, you know, that, and sometimes if you're dealing with certain kinds of arguments, you use a philosophical argument because that's what you're trying to do. It's a curious thing. It wasn't actually as scandalous and controversial 20 or 30 years ago as it is now. And I do wonder if there's a sort of just the same tendency towards the sort of the hardline rad trad sort of integralist Catholicism or the sort of right wing swing in American Orthodoxy and all this, whether all of these things are all symptomatic of a certain spiritual moment in which even raising this issue is now considered a horrendous violation of good theological etiquette, because it's the business of Christians to hate the right people as much as possible.
Well, as you said earlier, right now, as you said earlier, the last 30 years have been odd.
Yeah.
Well, we definitely are at a point where, you know, the idea of charity is considered questionable,
right,
with a lot of whole church movements. So.
I cannot imagine.
It's like the sign that someone's carrying in heaven above. We are against charity.
Oh yeah. Oh, that's a wonderful film. If those of you don't know, Peter Sellers plays an Anglican priest who's trying to live a Christian life. Malcolm Muggeridge wrote the original plot treatment of trying to live a Christian life, and it turns out to be impossible socially, politically, but even in terms of churches, institutions. So at the end, he's shot into outer space because that's the only place where he could preach the gospel without it falling on death. Yeah, anyway. So anyway, I'm I'm done. Any, I mean, if there are questions, anything, I'm at people's disposal here for another half hour at least.
I see Wesley Walker has his hand up, Father Walker, but there's also a way to use the technology to raise your hand, but I believe you have a question.
I like doing things the old-fashioned way. I'm a little curious. I mean, obviously, this chapter, this reflection, you talk a lot about how the scriptures point us to universal salvation. I think that you make that case very persuasively. I know for a lot of people who embrace universalism, there's some sort of concept often of hell as sort of purgative. And so I'm wondering if you could maybe say a few words about biblical images that perhaps support that understanding of hell. Obviously, there's the 1 Corinthians saved through the fire. There's the fuller's soap, the refiner's fire, et cetera. But I'm just wondering if there are other images or passages that you would point to
Well, those are the classics right there. I mean, that's the ones that Origen and Gregory and others pointed to. On the soul and resurrection, when he talks about, it's interesting. Macrina says, you know, it's better, you know, in this life, to be rescued from your sins and to seek to become a mirror of the divine beauty, because you know how terrible it must be if it's so indurated in your nature that it takes a whole eon to purge it. And, you know, so right there you have how they're reading the word aeonius, that you know it's like, you know, it's it, it, that it may take the whole age in order to scrape all the clay off the rope or burn, you know, or refine the gold and or burn out the impurities. But those are the ones. I mean, there aren't even that many there, but they also would read this, he shall not come out, or they, amen, amen, it shall not come out until the last farthing is paid. That's also considered one of the classics, that they're handed over to the torturer or the one who chastises. And, you know, Gregory and others, this meant that until that last farthing is paid, that purgative experience has to be gone through, you're not ready to enter into the temple precincts, or not only the temple precincts, but the Holy of Holies. You remember beautiful imagery in on the soul and resurrection of the three stages, as you have the temple enclosure, the precincts, then into the temple itself, but finally rushing into the embrace of that final deifying union with God, is to enter at last into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of the divine doxa. And so that language too of, some servants are beaten with many blows, some with few, is another one that was classically invoked as an image of, some require more work than others. You know, it's, Hitler's got a longer road to march than the guy who's, cheated on his taxes. Yeah. Those are the only verses I can think of as such. There's also, of course, Solomon, in the East Syrian tradition, I'm trying to think if it's Theodore of Mopsuestia or Diodor of Tarsus, as quoted by Solomon of Basra, takes the whole language of the lake of fire is purgative because of the sequel, and is then the gates of the city are open and all of those whose garments have been cleansed. So he assumes that the cleansing water is the water of the lake of fire, which is also, which destroys hell, which destroys Hades, and thereby sets free those who are still in the grip of death. It's a wildly different reading than some of the. There's another hand up, right?
Yes, we have a hand up online, Kathy and Max Lewis.
Yeah. By any chance, do you know the name of the Peter Sellers film?
Heavens Above.
Thank you. That was an excuse to make a comment, which is I have been immersed in theological reading for years and years, and your work, particularly Experience of God, has really changed my life. It's incredibly wonderful, and I just have to thank you.
That's very kind of you.
I believe Tom Belt was starting to ask a question in writing, and I could only see part of it. Perhaps, did you want to ask a question
to
Tom Belt?
Are there any?
Hi, everybody.
Yeah.
I don't have video. Okay. But I just wanted to ask if there were any other notable living Orthodox theologians or thinkers today who are outspoken universalists. Maybe in recent memory, but around today, who are writing, publishing.
I know who they are. I mean, I don't know whether I can. I don't know if I should. I mean, some have. I mean,
don't out anybody.
Well, all right. Let me say this. If you look at the people who wrote endorsements for my book, you will find among them a very famous Orthodox scholar today. You will also find a famous Catholic historian who used to be a Lutheran and for whom I used to be a teaching assistant, who's not Orthodox, but again, he was a surprise for us. You will see who the translators of my, I think the single most talented young Greek Orthodox theologian in the world is Sotiris Mitralethis, who is the translator for the Greek edition of this book. I don't know, outspoken, that's the question. I mean, I know dozens, but how outspoken they are, that's for them to decide. But those who've publicly associated themselves with the book, that's easy to point to. So John Baer and Sotiris Mitralexis have done so. Even in his review, Andrew Louth basically said, if it's a funny thing, he said, well, he shouldn't have been using these philosophical tools again. What the hell does that mean? So, if you're trying to dig a hole, you use the kind of shovel that you need. But anyway, but then he says, but I wouldn't disagree. I don't want to disagree with any of his conclusions. Well, that's, it's pretty clear. He's passed away now, but I can tell you that Olivier Clément definitely was not just a hopeful universalist. And most of those people in that Parisian tradition aren't, that Russo-French tradition. They were all, the whole generation, Evdokimov and Arseniev and Berdyaev and all, were pretty much alongside with Bulgakov in this. But, yeah, that's the best answer I can give. They're around, how outspoken they are is a variable quantity.
Joey, you had a question?
Yes, thank you. I can't find any reasons to disagree with your philosophical arguments in this book. Like every time I read it, I can't find any reason to disagree,
Neither can its critics, apparently. Yeah. So they spend a great deal of time disagreeing with all the things I didn't say.
Right,
and ignoring what you did say.
Well, yes, that's the point.
It's very frustrating because when I try to persuade my evangelical Christian brothers and sisters, it's like talking to a wall, and it's more frustrating because I'm looking for a job teaching, at a seminary if I can. Coming out as a universalist is not good,
No, I've actually had people who teach in the, who those are the kind of jobs they got. As a fellow I know, very fine scholar, said that he can't come out because he'd lose his job. It used to be a different thing. You can't come out, you'll lose your job. I'm trying to think anyway, he teaches at a fairly traditional evangelical college, though he himself is not in that, is, and he's been looking for years to move to a better place so he can be more explicit in his books. So I would just say, if you're looking for a job, be discreet.
Thanks. Well, I guess the deeper problem I have, question I have for you is, since I was born and raised in an American fundamentalist tradition, what do I need to do to become Orthodox? You know, like, what kind of things need to be shed or to put on to be genuinely Orthodox?
Well, you see, the problem is in this country, being genuinely Orthodox now means becoming more of an evangelical, as far as I can tell. I mean, it's been so colonized in just the last 15 years by former evangelicals that, you know, like, ancient faith ministry is just run by these guys from Texas and Alabama. You know, it's lovely in their hearts, I know, but I mean, they have such a narrow they don't understand how a tradition can actually encompass a variety of interpretive models. They just don't. They don't think in terms of a millennial tradition. And so, to be honest, to become Orthodox in this country, you might find yourself in a parish of people who think pretty much like the fundamentalists you grew up among. And to boot, they'll also be neo-Confederates, you know, and so start telling you, well, to be truly Orthodox, you have to love Jefferson Davis, you know, that sort of thing. So it's a very confusing moment in American Christian history.
Yeah, I figure I should just start by reading the Church Fathers.
Well, that's a good idea. They were clever. It was actually the golden age of Christian theology then, you know. And then just read lots of Bulgakov. That's all you actually need. Church Fathers, Bulgakov. The rest is optional. Well, you want Erigena, but I consider him a Church Father. And Nicholas of Cusa and the Rhineland mystics. But, you know.
I'm reading Ilaria Romelli's book right now.
That's just good.
Yeah.
It's long, though.
It's so long. But what do you think of it? Is the quality of the scholarship pretty good?
Oh, yeah. Ilaria is very, I mean, she'll take it as far as it'll go. I mean, she leaves nothing out, and she will, but she knows her stuff, believe me. It's something about Italian scholarship in general. The rule is always take 1,000 pages to say what others would think they could fit into 200. It's also the style of Argentine scholarship for some reason. I think it's because there's so many Italians in Argentina, like Bergoglio. I loved Laudato Si, but it's long for an encyclical because that's just the way. You know. Ilaria is also a saint. I mean, she herself is just a lovely person who spends almost all of her life in great pain because she has very bad degenerative scoliosis. So, but she's one of the most delightful human beings you could possibly meet, as well as being a great scholar.
Wow, thank you. I have more questions, but I want to just leave it to other people too.
I mean, just go ask another.
Ask another. Somebody can raise their hand eventually.
Yeah. When I try to talk about universalism to some people, one of the gripes they have is that the God that I talk about seems too Greek, and it doesn't reflect much of the Old Testament kind of God that they see, you know, like omniscient, omnipotent, you know, holy good, the good itself, being itself, you know, like, how would you respond to that kind of a gripe?
First of all, if they're going to be strict literalists about the Old Testament, then they've got a problem, because the picture of God in the Old Testament is not consistent. I mean, there's a, basically, which one do they mean? Do they mean the figure of the Yahwist? You know, the Yahwist, the Elohist tradition, or how he's described in the later prophets. I mean, already you've got such a plurality of aspects. But I don't know what to tell you there, because if you know, there you have to start a long, slow deconstruction and point out, well, if you're going to take all of this literally, if you know nothing of the tradition of spiritual reading, then let's start counting up the contradictions. You know, at that point, for some, that's the death of their faith, because fundamentalist literalism is all they know. But that's better. That's kind of what you have to do. You have to say, well, if you take it literally, then you believe nonsense. It is funny, actually, though, that, of course, throughout the ancient world, pagans, Christians, Jews alike, I mean, they always thought of the act of reading, and I think part of this has to do with the technology of the book. In the ancient world, most people heard. They read through the ear. You know, it was read aloud by someone, because you didn't all have your own copies of everything, and you weren't all literate, and no one had yet invented minuscule, either Greek or Latin. You just had these pages of all majuscule, without breaks, without punctuation, without tonal mark. You had to be trained to read aloud, right? To this day, as literate as we are, paleography is a very difficult art to learn. It's very hard to read. And I think, you know, in the days when you reading came through the ear and there was a communal act in which the hearing of the word is an inspired thing, not just something on the page as a set of propositions, but the actual act of reading is understood as an inspired thing, that it was much more natural to understand interpretation according to the spiritual method. It's only, you know, very late modernity, it's only after the printed, translated Bible, and that mistaken for an absolutely transparent medium through which to read the originals. Most people don't know just how inaccurate or misleading many translations are, in which they start thinking of it as a set of propositional or oracular deliverances committed to paper in the way that the rules for naval etiquette are, you know. They certainly, and then you have the notion of not only inerrancy, but sort of dictational inerrancy, you know. So there, you know, that it's a scandal if you discover that the written text varies from exemplar to exemplar. Unfortunately, we don't actually have any one version of the text that's authoritative in that regard anyway. I don't know how you shake people out of the way of thinking of it in that way. I think you have to do is a lot of preliminary destructive work. It's like tearing down a defective structure so that you can build something on the foundation.
But it's not eternal destruction.
It's elethros in the age. It's aeonios elethros.
Yeah. Thank you for your answers.
So, Dr. Hart, we have a question in the chat. It's from Gary, and I apologize if I am not pronouncing your last name correctly.
Chartier. I guess.
He says, regarding...
Of course, it's America. It could be Chartier.
And that is why I said that I might mispronounce it.
Let's hear the question from Gary Chartier.
He says, regarding biblical passages suggestive of purgation, should we include the bit in 1 Peter about Christ preaching to the spirits in prison, or is that a passage? Or is that passage concerned with something else?
Well, I think it is. Concerned with something else, actually, but it was actually one of the passages that fits into the tradition of reading, especially in the East Syrian tradition. It's often invoked as part of the universalist. And again, reading is inspired, right? So how it's interpreted doesn't necessarily have to match up completely with how we think we can historically reconstruct the intentions of the author. I do think the spirits in prison line is taken. It is a specific reference to the Book of Enoch, Enoch being sent to the spirits in prison, and now in order to inform them of their, and the spirits in prison here, meaning the spirits of the Nephilim, to inform them that they can't get out, being raised with Jesus, now taking the place of Enoch and preaching to them, evangelizing, in fact, is the term it uses, telling them the good news that they can get out. But I don't think it means human spirits, although you can never say anything absolutely. But I do think that it originally is meant to be a sort of peripety of the episode from the Book of Enoch.
I had a question for you as well, Dr. Hart. I had the opportunity to write an article assessing the soteriology of C.S. Lewis. And to make it short, the ultimate assessment or conclusion I came to is that C.S. Lewis, if you are to take The Great Divorce into account, has a sufficiently broad and inclusive soteriology, but he falls short of being a universalist because he lends such heavy weight to free will. You know, I know that he was very, very much taken by individuals such as George MacDonald, who you mentioned in your book. How do you view his position, and perhaps to broaden the question a little bit more, how do you view hopeful universalists in regards to your own stance?
I've always had a problem with the notion that what you're hoping is God will turn out to be as nice as you would be if you were God. I mean, it just seems to me that it's a somewhat odd way of approaching it. If you think of God as being necessarily infinitely morally good, then thinking, well, if I were God, you know, and I hope God turns out to be as merciful as I am, but just in case he isn't, you know. So I've always thought, and of course, a lot of hopeful universalism, you know, is totally duplicitous. I mean, I know for a fact, through many contacts, that, you know, Balthasar was not at all a hopeful universalist. He was a straightforward universalist who simply was trying to stay on the right side of the congregation for the propagation of the faith, or whatever they call the Inquisition now. I can't remember it. Congregation for the something of the faith. What is it? Anyway, yes. Balthasar was, and here's a little secret for you. Don't tell this to everyone, but so was Joseph Ratzinger. But, you know, you don't even have to look very hard. You go to Ratzinger's eschatology, and when there's a passage there where it's like he paints himself willingly into a corner, and then just stays in the corner, you know. And so you're left to draw the conclusions. It's like, you know. But the issue of free will, of course, is something for, well, nights ahead. We'll get to that later, but I always thought that C.S. Lewis, it's funny because The Great Divorce is a masterpiece. You know, I'm not one of those who's an uncritical reader of Lewis. I think he wrote a lot of bad theologies and a lot of it, but when he was good, he was very, very good. And The Great Divorce is a brilliant book. But it's funny because he's so influenced by George MacDonald. Why didn't he pay attention to George MacDonald's arguments on freedom? Mm-hmm. Because they're incredibly persuasive. You know, the nature of freedom, what a Christian is allowed to think of is the freedom of the will. And there he's very much, you know, he feels constrained. Though he was an excellent classicist, he would still read the Greek through later theological tradition, through translations, the way we all do. I mean, I found myself, the reason I have a second edition of the New Testament coming out is even when I thought I had produced a translation in which I'd gotten away from retrofitting doctrine onto the text, I found out I still hadn't done it everywhere. I hadn't been as radical as I thought, because it's very, very hard. Mm-hmm. You know, you grow up hearing certain things, assuming they mean what they mean. And then when you go back and you have to go back and back and back, you keep going back to the Greek and keep trying to purge your mind of expectations, try to immerse yourself in the language and culture of the time. And then suddenly the light bulb goes on. And I just don't think C.S. Lewis did that enough. I mean, I think he took a conventional reading when he had the classical training to know better than to remain contented. I mean, just on the issue of how to understand use of language of spirit and Holy Spirit, things like that, the Greek was right there, and he didn't always avail himself of it. But I have to say, the Great Divorce is interesting because, in a sense, it's a brilliant argument for why there really can't be a free, total free rejection of God. He didn't understand that. But if you notice, who's the one who gets out of hell? That's already pretty fascinating, that one of the characters gets out of hell. And at that point, that's the one whose sin was lust, right? But he breaks the back of the little serpent, the little reptile of lust, and it becomes the great horse of Eros. So you can see he's very much in the Greek fathers here, the Eros for God, you know, the Neoplatonic Christian tradition draws him in. Everyone else goes back, but he does such a good job of laying out their psychological portraits that he reveals that none of them is really free. If you look at them, they can't get out of their own sin, not because they're choosing. It's because they're inhibited by all the mistakes they've made and because of their inability to understand how to get it. He makes it, I mean, starkly psychologically clear that none of the people in the book who end up damned are freely rejecting the love of God. They are still bound to something. And he himself didn't seem to notice this, and yet George MacDonald always did notice this. That's why George MacDonald was brilliant on the issue of freedom.
Well, there's two things that are not in The Great Divorce. One is the very end is not there.
Right.
This is still a sort of temporal existence. And there's also no suffering in the Gray City. Right. They don't suffer any torments until they get right up close to the kingdom of God. That's when they suffer.
Right.
So it's hard to say that he's actually rejecting universal.
Oh yeah, no. Well, that's the thing is that structurally he's not, because of course the purgative, the nearer it gets to God, the more purgative it becomes. The grass at first injures their feet until they've been there for a while.
So perhaps the story is just unfinished.
Yeah, I think though that it's fascinating. It's interesting that the book. The only thing that makes sense of the moral grammar of the book is would have to be universalism. He learned more from George MacDonald than he fully unfolds in the book. I don't see how anyone can read Unspoken Sermons and not be convinced. I honestly don't. I think with George MacDonald, it's just, you know, there's something, the sheer power and clarity of his theology just renders the contrary views sort of puny and contemptible by comparison. There's just this sort of glorious consistency in George MacDonald, and it's animated by this just inexhaustible capacity for compassion, which everyone who knew him attributed to him. I think Lewis Carroll said that love was as natural to George MacDonald as breathing is to the rest of us.
You know, it's 6:24, and I have seen written questions flash across the screen, and I'm asking Deacon Harrelson, is there a way to address those questions? I don't even see them. Do you still see them?
I see them. I can read them. I don't need them read out. I can read them out. There's one from Maverick Whitborn, says, another question with regard to God, knowing and predestination. I'm not sure if Bulgakov comes out as universalist when he wrote The Bride of the Lamb. He mentions God in a sort of open theist way. No, that's a mistake. What does he mean that God conceals his knowing to give man freedom, or the ways of understanding this? I mean, Bulgakov is, yeah, very clear on this. But when he's very clear, it's always also very obscure, because he has a habit of both-anding everything. within the economy, it is as if God veils his knowledge. That is, he allows second causality, full unpredestined, but he's quite clearly, I mean, he's militantly universalist about this, and that in that freedom can only have one possible terminus, which you know, all that stuff about heaven and hell. And now The Bride and the Lamb, unfortunately he died before he did the final edits on, so there's some bits that I can't say I know exactly what he meant it to say, but he is clear on the issue of heaven and hell in the major trilogy. That for him, heaven and hell are just states of every individual soul, and hell ultimately will be extinguished, or God will not be all in all. He has to be all in all. But no, he's not open theist in any way. He despised the notion that God could in any way become or that could come to know. This was for him the bad part of what he saw as sort of the popularized middle Schelling that he wanted. Because of course all the Russian sociologists were dealing with German idealism. That was the philosophical lingua franca in Russia at the time. And he was, you know, he wanted to make sure that within the economy of creation, the full dynamism and personal relation with God was done justice, but never while sacrificing the classical attributes, without which love becomes a pathos rather than an energia. And if you know his theology, you understand that love cannot be just a pathos for God. It is the creative essence of God. It's the Sophianic essence of God's dealing with creation. Let's see. When is the second version of the New Testament coming out? It's March, technically, but I think you can already get it if you order it. Well, at least the Kindle, I think, is but a couple weeks. And that's about it. I mean, just Gary Chartier saying the author of The Discarded Image should have been more alert to issues of historical distance.
I think Father Hart may be having some technical issues over there.
Yeah, it's been happening all through the evening here. I'm not sure what's causing it, but every once in a while I have to click the video off and on.
So, what is it, Maverick Whitlow? That's the one. What an interesting name.
It's Maverick Whitlow. That is actually Whitlow. An Afrikaans Dutch surname. So
okay. All right, that makes it clear. Witloof, okay. But Maverick isn't particularly Afrikaans, Dutch.
Yeah, I'm South Africa, so we have a really strange way of going about things, having American names and Dutch surnames, you know.
Yeah, no, I've always thought that my eldest brother should have been named Maverick, just after the James Garner character. But something such a rogue. But, you know.
Can you do? Our eldest brother's not here, but I'm sure he'll hear this sometime. Okay. Look, it is 5:28, and we want to pick this up a week from tonight, because instead of Tuesday. So the next session here that we want to do is Thursday, a week from this evening, and does that work for you, David?
I've never heard you in my life call me David.
I know, but here we are, you know. Okay, Ben, yeah. Does that work for you? I'm doing it because seem to prefer it, and we're
got it's just people not listening. Not for me. I mean, you know, my family and my oldest friends all know me as Ben.
I can still call you that. Okay.
It's weird being called David by you. It's like,
I feel weird when I say it. It just doesn't sound right. But we always called him Ben from his middle name, Bentley. Yeah. So,
I'll see you in a week.
All right.
Just don't bother me in the meantime.
Okay. All right.
Thank you, Dr. Hart, and thank you, everyone, for joining.
Take care.
Thank you, everybody.